Okay, Acts chapter 3. We had finished off two, our last study, and went into chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. We covered pretty well, I believe, on Sunday. Now, just to recap, Acts chapter 3 takes place a number of days after Acts chapter 2. How many, we don't really know, though I think it's a safe bet to say not too many days after. And there is a man who was lame from birth, we understand from chapter 4, over 40 years old, and he'd been laid at this gate in the temple for these many years. And you can imagine him weak, deprived, probably malnourished, hand out alms for the poor, One of those that you know you see on the side of the road that probably looks 20 years older than they really are. So he's 40, but he may have looked 60. I mean, just weather-worn, struggling. And Peter and John come and stand right at him, look at him, and tell him to look at them. And tell them that they do not have silver or gold. His heart may have dropped momentarily for a second before he says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And immediately took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and strength came to his feet and ankle bones. And then we see just joy, unbelievable. You know, we can't even put it into words how he must have felt. Even on our best days, it couldn't even probably touch the candle of how he felt this day. There's no way he started off this day, you know, in the blur of hopeless days that he'd had without end, that this day would be different than all of those days. There's no way he could have known that, and it was. It was a pivotal day in his life and all of his existence, and he thanked God, he praised God for all of this. He didn't. There was no anger, there was no resentment as to, you know, God, why did you wait 40 years, or even 30? No, he was just thankful in that moment. God had blessed him with ability to walk and to jump and to leap, and now he wouldn't have to beg anymore. He would be able to provide for his own and himself. So all this creates an excitement, a buzz of what had taken place, because everybody had known this man. Everybody had seen this man for year after year after year. I thought that there's a way you can put this into a small recap or outline with five H's. So number one, you have the helpers, Peter and John. And then you have the helpless, this poor lame man begging. Then after the helpless, you have the hopeful, because he receives a message, an encouragement to stand and walk. Then you have the healing, where it takes place. And then finally you have the happy. The happy. So you've got the helpers, the helpless, the hopeful, the healing, and the happy. And that sums up verses 1 through 10. Comments, questions? Yes?
A couple of things. One thing I just thought of when you were talking was that the difference of him going to sleep the night before versus that night. You know, wow. But also, I was reading in Matthew earlier, and I thought about this passage, because in Matthew 12:19, Jesus had told his apostles to not worry about... where is it here? Matthew 10:9. He had told his apostles to provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in their money belts. So, of course, you know, and here, of course, they had told him, you know, they didn't have silver or gold.
Right, right.
And I didn't think about that particular reference until, you know, when I was the Acts lesson, until I was reading later in Matthew. So.
And then you connected the dots, that's right. And as we mentioned also in Acts 2, that they had actually received money collectively, but that you know, not necessarily up to them individually to decide how to distribute it, right? And here we have one that's an unbeliever. So he had actually something better for this man, better than money could offer. And it's important for us to remember that too. You know, sometimes you talk with friends and they talk about all the various quote missions that they are doing and the money that they're spending, and they're, you know, going back to a particular location, you know, to paint some buildings that they had painted the year before, these kinds of things. But this is not necessarily the work of Jesus Christ and His church. Ours is better than that. It is a message of salvation, of hope in the Lord, and that this hope endures past anything that we may go through or experience in this life, even the worst of the worst. And so that's better than silver and gold. That's better than taking care of a temporary need.
Because that's always going to be needed again later, but the spiritual need will, you know, is everlasting.
That's right. That's right. And think about it, if they would have just healed this man's legs and not his soul, you see what I'm saying? What a loss, what a tragedy it actually would have been. But their work was in the saving of the soul. And this miracle, and all knowing who this man was, would bring about a crowd by which they might hear the message of salvation. And that's what takes place next.
Mm-hmm. There was already a crowd there because the first person in chapter 3 talks to this now, Peter, John, and gives him at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And then when we go back to Luke 1, verse 10, Zacharias went to the temple to offer a prayer. In verse 10, it says, and the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So the time was chosen. People
had gathered
there the ninth hour,
yes,
for the time of prayer. So the whole multitude already there
to witness. That's right. Good. Anybody? No, I didn't. But certainly, people were going to recognize who this man was, and that's what Peter's going to address next. Anybody else? All right, so look there at verse 11. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, notice how he stayed with them. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so this is the title for this particular porch within the temple, with this overhang that would essentially offer shade in the heat of the day. And they're running together. I mean, you can almost picture that in your mind's eye of people hearing the word spread and then the pace picking up, the speed of the feet and the shuffling and some even beginning to run to be able to see this man who they just saw coming in, who had no doubt legs and the muscle that were atrophied, and him standing, leaping, and walking and holding on to Peter and John. Verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?" So notice, the people were greatly amazed, and it says Peter saw it and responded to the people. Now, they weren't exactly saying anything. They were just amazed at what was taking place. But Peter responds to the question that he knows is naturally in the mind. You know, why are you staring so much at this as if this power came from us? So Peter is going to do exactly what we all ought to do, and that is point to the true power, Jesus Christ. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let Him go." So he launches right into the gospel. Right, the good news that first starts off with the bad news of their sin, of their transgression, of their rejection of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. But that's where you've got to start. I mean, you will not save people until they first feel the need to be saved. Until they first feel the pull of the heart that says, I've got to get out of this terrible condition that I'm in. As long as they think they're in a great condition, they're not going to feel any need for salvation. So he starts where he needed to start, and that is to let them know about Jesus Christ and what they had done to him. And by the way, that's where the power came from. Now, he starts off in verse 13 in a very wise way, showing that this religion of Christianity wasn't some kind of rogue religion. It wasn't some idolatry that's disconnected from everything, but rather it's completely connected to Judaism, right? It was born out of it. The God of our father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The God of our fathers. And so it is the same God. It's his plan. And this goes all the way back to the promise given to Abraham. So God was not duped or deceived when this took place. God was always in control. And he glorified his servant Jesus. So here we see him mention his servant Jesus. You might have a translation that says son, but this term is also used to refer as servant. And we'll see it translated servant again in Acts chapter 3 as well. Interesting choice of words. Because here this man, who was lame, was healed by the power of a servant. You see? But he's not just any servant. He was God's servant. But anyway, the choice of terms paints a picture. You know, we don't usually think of a servant that's glorified, but here was a glorified servant. And so his life was essentially described by servitude. It wasn't this Messiah that was, while he was a king, that just came to just rule with an iron fist, but rather to be a servant and even give his life in service to God and his cause. So, with the word servant being used, a ready student of the Old Testament scriptures would think of Isaiah 52 and 53 about the suffering servant. So, you've heard me say before in Acts 2, you've got Old Testament passages, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, that point to Acts 2. Well, you might say Isaiah 53 points to Acts 3. Isaiah 53, and I'm going to even add Luke 23, points to Acts 3. And we're actually going to take some time to look at those two chapters in this study. Let's start with Isaiah 53. And really to get the whole picture, we have to back up into chapter 52, where the section really starts for 53, a few verses back in 52. So 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." And so it starts off at this pretty high note. This servant who's very exalted, that even kings will shut their mouths around him. But then chapter 53 describes he's not like any king. He doesn't come in a kingly form or way. 53:1, "Who's believed our report?" It's going to be kind of hard to believe. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." So he's not going to have the kingly appearance of Saul, nor the ornate robes of princes that adorned all these golds and crowns and everything. It's not going to be like that. He goes on to say, verse 3, "He's despised, actually, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so he goes on to describe the suffering Savior, the servant. And you'll see he connects that like two bookends in verse 11. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And so it was well known that this was a special servant that spoke about the Messiah. And Jesus was that servant. So Isaiah 53 pointing to Acts chapter 3 and what Jesus did. And two times Peter mentions Jesus being God's servant, the servant who is all powerful, who made this lame man be able to walk and to leap, who had been born that way. It is by him that he is healed. Comments? Questions?
Did you say Luke 23?
Yes, we'll look at that in just a minute. So, back there in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. So Peter doesn't pull any punches, right? He basically calls a spade a spade. You all are sinners. You all are guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, just 50 days before, you were this hostile crowd before him. And you were crying for blood. And he said Pilate didn't want him to die. It's interesting. The pagan Pilate didn't want to kill the Messiah. The Messiah of the Jews. The Messiah they were looking for. The Jews asked for his blood. The pagan Pilate said, no, let's spare the blood. But you denied the Holy One. And you asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. The irony is not lost on me in that statement there. You think about that. Here he says, here's the Prince of Life, or the Author of Life, a version might say. The Author of Life. You asked for him to be killed, but to be delivered to you one that destroys life. A murderer. Barabbas. Like I said, the irony of it all. It's so rich, no one can make this kind of stuff up. And yet, this was part of God's plan to point out the ugliness of sin and also the mercy of God. Now let's turn to Luke 23. The reason why I mention Luke 23 is because it's a very good reference. And it shows exactly what Peter was talking about, where you see Pilate in Luke 23 a number of times try to get the Jews to stop trying to want to put Jesus to death. So in Luke 23 verse 1, then arose a whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding it to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you a king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Then we see, once he hears that this man was from the region of Galilee, he sends him to Herod, hoping that Herod would just take over here, but Herod sends him back to Pilate. So picking up in verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. Indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod." So there's at least three instances where he's admitted no fault in Jesus. "For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." Verse 16, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." So there's the fourth instance of him trying to declare his innocence. Then verse 18, "And they all cried out once, saying, Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Notice they're essentially asking for a terrorist. This man caused a rebellion in the city and was willing to take it to the length of murder. He was, like we would say, a modern day terrorist. And they asked for that man, "Grant us Barabbas." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, saying, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him." There's number five. "I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And so it's just like Peter said in Acts 3. Pilate wanted to let him go. So you've got Isaiah 53 and Luke 23 pointed to Acts 3. And it all comes together there. And Peter's unable to deliver this message to his audience without any denial. It's just the facts, right? It's just the facts. And how convicting it must have been, right? Because the man standing right next to him, holding on to Peter and John, is evidence that God's behind these men. And that if he could do that, then there's nothing that he cannot do. There is nothing that God cannot do. And we put to death his servant. Comments? Yes, Nancy.
Peter put himself pretty
hard. That's right, yes. That's right. Right. Well, here next what Peter says is what helps explain to us why God was so long-suffering and merciful. As he says this in verse 17, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now I want to ask you a question. How? How was that done in ignorance? I mean, Peter said it was. Right? So, but how? When after all that they've seen of Jesus, heard of Jesus, knew how they were perverting the law of justice to get him to be put to death, then we even see miracles being worked while he's on the cross, on nature around the Lord. And yet there was ignorance. We know that because even the Lord himself says, "Father, forgive them for..." That's right. So explain to me then how it's ignorance and what's that mean? Okay, first Nancy and then Liz.
They should have known what was prophesied in that case. I said it was extremely good to say prophet today. I knew you could have not said it.
Right.
I mean, it's the same prophet today.
Lack of knowledge of scriptures.
Okay.
That's good. Ignorance. So ignorance of fulfillment of scriptures in Jesus. So should have known, God knows the difference between should have known and actually knowing. So is that what you were going to say? Go ahead.
I was thinking more in the lines of they were of this kingdom thing. That if they were convinced by the Sanhedrin council that, you know, that he was trying to take over and perverting, you know, the Jewish, the kingdoms, or that the law that they had.
Okay.
I'm not for sure that that's right.
Well, he definitely didn't come the way they thought he should come as a Messiah.
Thinking that was more.
Right.
They were probably looking, certainly not for somebody coming in on a donkey.
Right.
You know.
Right.
Grand and glorious.
Those are really good answers, both from Liz and Nancy. Anybody else?
Yes. Did not think this is the way we should come. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse, we'll start with 7. It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord.
Right.
So they were thinking, like they're saying, earthly things. But God was thinking
of
spiritual things.
Right. Good. All right. So all these answers are correct. Let me just put it all together and tie it together with a nice bow on top. So what you have here is individuals that certainly understood or knew that Jesus was something special. But they did not believe that he was God's son. They did not believe that this was the Messiah. He didn't fit their understanding or preconceived ideas of the Messiah or the Messianic kingdom. And so we've got to destroy this man. We have to. In their mind, they didn't have a choice. You read John chapter 11, they felt it is expedient for one man to die than for us to lose the whole nation. That's what Caiaphas said. Right? So the plan went into motion. So they were ignorant in that sense. Though they may have known he was someone special, right? They did not understand him as God's son. And Peter says, even your rulers didn't. And as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians, right? Even they did not understand that. So here's what we learn. Is that we see God's loving kindness and mercy when there is this lack of knowledge, okay? However, we also learn from this lesson that ignorance is not bliss, it does not excuse, and it doesn't mean you're innocent. Right? If they were innocent, there'd be no need for the sermon. They were guilty. What it is, it just shows why God is merciful. And to allow them these chances and these times. Now they can see, after all this has taken place, and the apostles have been baptizing individuals, and here's this man who they've seen all their life by the gate, and he stands whole. Then whatever they say about Jesus is the truth. Now it won't be just ignorance. It'll be willful rejection. Willful rejection. It's just up to us to accept it. And believe it and to obey it. And we'll learn that some will. Some will. You know, but I just wanted us to think deeply about that. You know, how could they be ignorant of all the things they saw? Well, there's a sense in which this ignorance was meant. Any further thoughts about that? Okay, so I jumped ahead a verse. Let's drop back one verse. Verse 16, where Peter says, And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So that goes back to what we were just saying. Everybody knew him. They've seen him all their life. And he has now perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It kind of goes back to, I remember a comment that Tim made on Sunday about, you know, this gradual progression of, slowly you're getting healed, slowly you're getting better. And that's not the way it worked when New Testament miracles were being done on the lame, right? It was instant. You go from lame to perfection. And he stands before you, and that's what made this so powerful, an undeniable miracle. So, verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So this is all a part of God's plan. This has been talked about in the prophets. So now what? What do you do with all this? Verse 19, here's the so what. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I wish I could see exactly how Peter said those words. I'm sure it's not nearly as calm as I just said it right there. I mean, this is the moment of moments. This is where you are telling people, now here's how you get out of your sinful condition. You've got to repent. You turn away from your sinful living, start serving the Lord in spirit and in truth, right? And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Remember, the Lord even talked about, unless you're converted as these little children, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so it's a spiritual rebirth, right? It's a starting over. Jesus said in John 3 and verse 5, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. And so it's appropriately called a conversion, to be converted. And you've heard me say a number of times how that parallels with Acts 2:38. Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So Peter acknowledging the point of conversion happens at the point of baptism, not before it. Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. This blotted out is a term that was used in accounting all the time. In their day, they had these wax tablets that they'd write the debt that someone owed on that. And when it was satisfied and was fulfilled, they'd take it and press upon the wax tablet and smudge it out. They'd blot it out, is the idea. It was the term that was used, so that you couldn't see it anymore. And so that's a word picture that God paints for us when we become Christians, when we are baptized. It's all those sins that were on our record, as high as heaven, they are wiped out. You can't see, he doesn't see them anymore. They're gone. They're gone. Your sins blotted out. And thus times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. There is nothing more refreshing than that. We can remember when we're baptized. I get the special privilege of baptizing a lot of individuals, and you see them come out, and they're, yes, while they are freezing from the waters here, but they are also crying, and they're joyous, and it's a load off their chest, as a way that they might phrase it, or off their shoulders. A burden's been lifted. It's a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. The Greek actually describes like a breeze, a coolness of a breeze, like we might describe like a spring breeze. It's refreshing. And it's not just then, it's even in other times when we realize that God has taken our sins away. Or if we've committed sin again and we quickly go to Him and confess that to Him, He's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Again, the blotting it out, and it brings refreshment and peace from the Lord. And without that, you know, we stand condemned, convicted in our hearts, and it's not a good feeling. It's not a good feeling. We want refreshment from the Lord. And only He can give it, right? It's from the Lord. It's not from a priest intermediate, right? A confessional booth or anything like that. It's from the Lord. From the Lord. Comments? Questions? All right. It's a pretty straightforward text. We haven't really hit anything difficult here. So verse 20, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. So now we might say we hit something that's a little bit more difficult to understand. What is this restoration of all things? This sometimes is a passage that our premillennial friends will use to say that the Lord's going to come back and restore the nation of Israel and, you know, sit upon a throne in Jerusalem and there rule for 1,000 years on earth. But notice that's not what this says at all. It says actually He's in heaven until the time of the restoration of all things. And so it's not that He comes back and then restores it. Right? That's the idea of premillennialism. But He stays there until all things are restored. Okay, so one says, well, what things? What things are restored? Now, the Jew, just like we see in Acts chapter 1, the disciples said, is this the time that you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Every living Jew always felt that this was the Mecca. This was the whole enchilada. This is what it was all about, right? And that's why you see a lot of individuals today even that have these premillennial theories. They think that's what it's all about. But He didn't talk about restoring the kingdom to Israel. He talked about a restoration of all things. Okay, so this is something that even goes back before Israel. At the very beginning, man was in the Garden of Eden. And how would you describe his relationship with God?
Was no sin.
That's right. That's right. And it talks about the walking in the garden and this paradise, essentially. Right? That's how it was at the beginning when sin wasn't in the picture. At the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, right? There you see the picture of paradise restored. And man and God again, together in fellowship in heaven. So the Lord remains in heaven until the restoration of all things. This process of bringing man back to God taking place one soul at a time. Every soul that repents, every soul that is converted is being restored back to the Lord into a picture without sin, right? With God. And this, he says, is essentially what the Lord was working towards. Verse 21, which God had spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. See that? Since the world began. And so this is not some idea of setting up holy Jerusalem and reigning from a throne for 1,000 years. This is hearkening back even before that. This is all the way back to since the world began. God wants intimate fellowship with His creation. And to me, that's beautiful because we don't deserve that. We certainly don't, not even close, deserve anything like that, considering how we have treated God in our past, how we have rejected Him and done things that are shameful, and yet He would want to blot all that out so that this soul that is housed in this body can one day dwell with Him in paradise. That's what He's aiming for. And so He remains there until the appropriate time. This is this work, this process going on, the restoring of all things to God. Does that make sense? That's my understanding of that passage. Anyone want to add anything to that? Absolutely. This, you remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam wasn't a Jew, right? So his ultimate desire has not been to have one special nation in one particular place on the planet Earth. It's always been all men, and to bring them all to him, and that would only be through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. But that means every man comes to the Father through him, whether Jew or Greek. So yes, this is trying to get back to the way he intended it to be. Man and God and without sin. And that takes place not through perfection, but through forgiveness. Through forgiveness. That's his mercy. Okay, so there in verse 23, he now quotes some of the prophets. For Moses truly said to the fathers, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So he quotes a revered Moses and says, here's what Moses foretold of these days. And by the way, every soul that didn't hear him is going to be destroyed. You don't want to be in that number, right? That's hellfire and brimstone preaching right there. Verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold of these days." Notice the restoration of all things was taking place then. It's not something yet in the future. It was taking place in Acts 2 and in Acts 3 and even till our present day. They foretold of these days. So 24, 25, 26 is all we've got left in chapter 3. And those are some rich verses. So we're going to park there and pick up, Lord willing, on Sunday, and then dive into Acts, the fourth chapter. All right, we're out of time for this evening. Thank you all for your good comments, and we'll close our class here.